And let's take up our Bibles. It's page 1069 in the Church Bibles. If you need a Bible, please do get one. Please follow along. Have the passage in front of you. Yes, thank you, Sarah. It's chapter 6 of John. I'm just going to pray again briefly before we come to read God's word and hear it read and preached. So let's pray. Lord, let there be a stillness in us now as we come under your word. Lord, we need your word. It is life for us. We need to hear it individually. We need to hear it together. So we pray now as we hear a familiar passage. Lord, keep us from familiarity here. Fill us with awe and wonder and great joy in Christ, we pray. Amen.
Our reading is from John 6, starting at verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely, this is the prophet who is come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Thanks, Sarah. So here's a well-known passage, well-loved, maybe from Sunday school days. Some of you remember hearing this. I reckon we all heard of this miracle. Perhaps you might get the kind of 5 and the 2 the wrong way around. It 5 fish, 5... Anyway, it is famous, isn't it? One for the Bible trivia as well. You know this is the only miracle in all 4 Gospels, isn't it? Other than the resurrection of Christ, which we should, of course, include. So that being the case says something about this, doesn't it? That there are lots of special things about this miracle. This passage is, of course, a demonstration of Jesus' power. It gives us food for thought. It also shows us what Jesus came to do, food for the body. And it shows us the Saviour we need, food for life. Let's start with a quick survey of the event. So Jesus heads across the sea and up a mountainside, and we know from the other Gospels accounts, he's after some time out, isn't he? Because the crowds are following him, which is not necessarily a positive thing. We've seen this at the end of chapter 2. You may remember, or you can turn to it quickly. Not always a great thing. The crowds, not always necessarily good. And sure enough, in verse 2 of chapter 6, we see they followed because they saw the signs. So here they go again. We want a show, we want a miracle. Want something to happen. And it was a great crowd, about 5,000 men. And being as they only counted the heads of families, this number would have, of course, excluded the women and the children. So we've got about 5,000 families present. If you applied a kind of 2.4 children stat, which is conservative, I think, for the time and the culture, then we can guess there's something between 15 and 25,000 people. Again, filling gaps from the other Gospels, we know Jesus taught them. We know it as it got later in the day. People were being far from home, far from anywhere, actually, and a mini crisis was developing. So Jesus says to his disciples, "You feed them." And they say, "You must be joking. How on earth are we going to do that?" And Jesus takes the boys lunch and he feeds everyone, and there are 12 baskets left over. And the effect is the people say, "We need this guy's king." And it's understandable. It's truly amazing what he did. He must be the Messiah, is the conclusion. Not everyone would agree today, though. There are plenty of people with plenty of alternative explanations about how each miracle happened. You can go online and see the theories about miracles and so on. And they might ask, well, how do you prove the miracle? And they might develop and say, well, even if you could, how does the miracle prove Jesus was God? Because loads of others did miracles, not loads, but some others in the Old Testament. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the disciples as well did miracles, and none of them claimed to be God. So some would say miracles alone don't really prove anything about Jesus, which, of course, I think, don't agree with. But let's go with that for a moment, because I think Jesus, in one sense, would agree, in the sense that his miracles were not proofs in order to convert people. Think about it. Okay, when the people saw or heard of a miracle, what was their common response? It was more, wasn't it? Another one, do it again, that kind of thing. That's why they're following Jesus here in chapter 6 of John. They're following Jesus over the sea and up the mountain because we heard, we've seen, you might be this Messiah. Do another one. What did Jesus often do in response? So if we look at verse 30 of chapter 6, can we see? Verse 30 of chapter 6, great if you could turn to it. It's the next day, and the people are still chasing Jesus to ask, "What sign will you give us that we might believe, see and believe in you?" And what does Jesus do or not do? There's no more signs, isn't there? He refuses. Why? What does he go on to say? Looking forward to this in a few weeks' time. The sign is me. I am the bread of life. I'm the miracle. They always wanted more miracles, didn't they? But the proof Christianity is real, Christians, some of you at work, needing to be apologists for Christ at times, Jesus is the proof Christianity is real. Jesus himself, yes, of course, the miracles are wonderful. But the whole lot is the proof. Jesus' whole life, what he said, what he did, how he lived, how he died, of course, and rose again. So the miracles get us to look at Jesus. They wake us up. They engage, don't they? And more, as we'll come to in a bit. But the evidence for Christianity is Christ himself. The people saw the miracles, but how many people in the Bible were saved by the miracles? So people today might say, I mean, if God just showed me a miracle, if I could just see God do something miraculous, I'll believe. The truth is, all the miracles in the world can't change a hard heart, can they? Jesus can. Believing on him does change a hard heart. So the point is, miracles were not the primary proofs, not the only proofs that Christianity is real. Rather, the miracles point, don't they? So how does this miracle point? Well, it points in a number of ways. And it points to who Jesus is, of course. As we remember, at this sort of time, the people didn't have Bibles, they had scrolls, but they didn't even have them, did they? They were in the synagogues, the scribes, you know, copied them up and so on. How do people know their Bibles? I mean, we're so blessed. We have Bibles, multiple Bibles at home, some of us. It was word of mouth, wasn't it? It was stories passed down the generations. So just think for a moment, as they see this or hear about this, what connections are made in their minds by this miracle of Jesus? Well, one connection is wilderness. There's a man surrounded by God's people in the wilderness. We know this from other gospels. It's a desolate place. There's different descriptions. Mountain. So wilderness, mountain. Look, there's a man teaching on the mountain. Aha. They know their Bibles. It's all in here. Wish it was more for me. He's preached a sermon already. Jesus has the Sermon on the Mount. We know it as the new lawgiver. And now he's teaching again on a mountain. Third thing, groups. There's a grouping thing going on here, isn't there? We don't get so much of the detail here of the numbers of the groups in John's account, again from the other accounts. The people are divided into groups. Does that ring any Old Testament bells? For the Jews who knew their Bibles in here, yes, it would. Exodus 18, Jethro says, Moses, come on, you need to divide the people up. You need to start getting a system going and other places as well. And then the big one, of course, the fourth one, bread. Bread multiplied. Miracle bread, if you like, provided for God's people in the wilderness, by a man, on a mountain, in groups and so on. And Jesus makes this Moses connection explicit. Look at 6:32. Don't want to get too much into these verses because they're for a few weeks' time. But chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. And then he goes on more and more to talk about himself as the bread. So the links with Moses are just unmissable here. But there's another story as well. Again, let's be Jewish believers here. Another story is they see this that would have come to mind, an even more striking parallel. So I wonder if you could turn to 2 Kings 4. It's page 371 in the church Bibles. Let's read this short passage. 2 Kings 4, page 371. Okay, let me read this short passage. 371, 2 Kings, chapter 4, verse 42. 2 Kings 4, 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe corn, along with some ears of new corn. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Imagine a Jewish parent. It's Bible time at home. Parents, make sure you do Bible time with your children. Really important, teach them the word at home. It starts with you, by the way, not me. I teach you, you teach them. Goes like that. Okay, so imagine, didn't need to say that, sorry, but reminder. Imagine a Jewish parent testing their children at Bible time. Bit of word association, okay? So first word, snake. Eden, yeah, we know that one. So on. Well done, Johnny. Fiery furnace. Yes. It's Daniel's friends, isn't it? And so on. How about this one? Barley loaves. Not enough food. Leftovers. And they go, pick me. Elisha, feeding the hundreds. The miracle in John 6 is like a mirror of the Elisha story. But of course, it's a bigger one. I'm heading back to John, by the way. A bigger one. Elisha does 20 loaves for 100. Jesus, 5 for 5,000. This miracle, the big point, wasn't it? Engaging the mind, food for thought. Here is one better provision than Moses, better wonders than Elisha, pointing, of course, to who Jesus is, also what he came to do. So food for the body. Because, of course, miracles were not just proofs of his person, displays of his power. They were more. Because, just think about it for a moment, if Jesus' miracles were only aimed to dazzle, there are a whole load more things he could have done in that respect. Bigger and better things, aren't there? That is not hard for me, and hopefully you sitting here listening now, to think of miracles Jesus could have done if he wanted to just show how powerful he was. I mean, if you can do anything, what's one of the first things you do? I'd fly, wouldn't you fly? Like, who can fly? I'd show Christ. If he wants to show his power, just fly. Go fly to Rome when the Colosseum's on or something and fly around a bit. Wow! That would be incredible. There's so many miracles he could have done. You know, just in that moment, he could have frozen the Roman army, couldn't he? Freeze. If he wanted to just show his power, he didn't do those sorts of things. Why didn't he do them? The answer is because Jesus' miracles were not just demonstrations of him and his power. They were signs of what Jesus in his power and on his mission came to do. So what was the reason behind each of Jesus' miracles? What's the backdrop to the miracles? Suffering. Need. Brokenness, wasn't it? There were those sorts of things. So Jesus feeds the hungry. Jesus heals the sick. He opens the eyes of the blind. He raises the dead. He calms the storm. That the people in the boat won't drown. And you're going to come after and tell me of a miracle that wasn't the case. Now, Ben, think about it. Actually, there's one right in chapter 6, isn't there? Walking on water. Perhaps an exception, isn't it? As that miracle, we'll come to this. A miracle perhaps was primarily a revelation of himself to his disciples. But almost all of Jesus' miracles met a need. So one of the biggest and one of the most difficult questions we have as believers, we continue to struggle with, is the question of why God allows suffering, isn't it? It is really hard, really difficult. All religions kind of say, well, we don't know. And we have to end up saying as well, we don't know. We know God sends suffering so we grow and so on. All you got to do is bring the Holocaust up. And that is just immensely hard to try and begin to think why God allowed that. But what we do know as Christians, we can say more, can't we? We can say one more thing than we don't know. And it's a really important thing. And it's that God hates suffering. How do we know? Look at the miracles of Jesus. They were all in order to stop, to ease, to heal, to reverse. Things done to combat decay, destruction, injustice, pain. We often think of Jesus' miracles as moments where he kind of just suspends the natural order. But if we think of his miracles, and I think we should, in terms of signs of the kingdom, then we'll adjust our thinking to see that with each miracle, Jesus is not actually suspending the natural order. He is restoring the natural order. He's fixing things to as they should be, as he created them to be. We know we live in a disordered world. We live in a broken world. We feel it, don't we? It's horrible. It's a world of illness. It's a world of hunger. It's a world of stress. It's a world of need. It's a world of death, isn't it? Jesus comes, and with a word or with a touch, he restores. He heals. He makes right. Showing, of course, the ultimate reason why he has come, which is to reorder, to remake this broken world, which he has begun to do by bringing the kingdom in. Bringing this broken world, which is out of order, naturally out of order for our sin, to back, to restore, and to be in order. So the signs recorded in John point to Jesus, and they point to his mission, which is restoration. So there's a passage in Luke when John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends a message to Jesus through his disciples. The message is to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another? Jesus sends a message back. Tell John, in prison, tell him what you've seen and what you've heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the leper is cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. Do you see the purpose? Do you see the signs? John's gospel and the other gospels. It's Jesus himself, isn't it? What he came to do, to usher in the kingdom, where one day, just revel in this, one day there will be no deafness. There will be no blindness. There will be no disease. There will be no emptiness. There will be no hunger. There will be no ache inside, longing. There will be no need. There will be an abundance. Because with Christ there is more than an abundance. So let's come on to the last point. Food for thought, food for the body, food for life. We're not going to give this much time now because the second half of John 6 is to come in a few weeks. But let's end on this great truth from this wonderful miracle. Jesus is more than enough. He's more than enough for you and for me. In verses 5 and 6, facing this great crowd, this impossible feeding task, Jesus tests his disciples, it says, doesn't it? But it was just a test, because again we read, he knew already what he had in mind that he was going to do. So there's Jesus, he's not panicking about this. Not like we do sometimes in our house, even when just 7 people, you know, getting hungry, things can get pretty interesting, turn quite ugly quite quick as people get hangry. It's just the adults in our house. She's out teaching Sunday school, I'm afraid. Sorry, I can resist. Maybe the same in your house. There's some quote, isn't there, about barbarians and feeding their stomachs, and even a barbarian horde can be, do you know that quote? Calmed. Anyway, food does wonderful things, doesn't it? But this is a big crowd. Jesus faces 5,000 plus, but there's no sweat going on, is there? Philip, he turns to, because we see from chapter 1, verse 44, he's from Bethsaida. So that's not far, so this is kind of Philip's area. Jesus says, hey, Phil. Oh, hi, Phil. Sorry, hey, Phil. I woke you up, didn't I? Hey, Phil, what are you going to do? This is your turf, come on. Come up with something. Of course, yeah, the video, his face was pretty good, wasn't it? And the kids saw it. Andrew steps in. Andrew, by the way, he was one who was always bringing people to Jesus. We want to be Andrews, don't we? And he says, well, we found this lad with his lunch. 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fish. So don't think, not that this makes any difference, actually. Don't think an 800-gram farmhouse. He's not got massive baguettes coming out of his bag and stuff like that. It wouldn't make any difference anyway. But barley loaves with small, little rolls, and probably really little fish as well. Think roll-mop herring. You like roll-mop herring? Does anyone buy that stuff? You don't need to admit it. Okay. It just being tiny little fish. Tiny. But here's a point. Here's a point. It's not how much we can give, is it? As the widow's mite story teaches us. It's how much it costs us, isn't it? That's the boy's whole lunch. And of course, this is no test for Jesus. Up goes the prayer, out goes the food, and it just keeps going. And it just keeps going, and it just keeps going. And wouldn't you and I love to have been there, just like trying to look in the basket? How's it actually? Is it just bubbling? What's going on? That's a question you can ask in heaven of the disciples. But it does. It doesn't run out. Instead, there's 12 baskets left over. That is massively more than what was started with, isn't it? There's 12. That's one for each disciple. So each disciple can pick up the basket, hold and see. There is way more right here than we started with. And the idea is they and we put two and two together and we come to the correct conclusion. Jesus can take care of us. Jesus can meet our needs. With Jesus, there is an abundance because he can do more than you can ask or imagine. They could never have imagined this. I mean, the Bear Grylls-y ones amongst them might have done some digging up roots, like trying to drain some sap or get something going from the surrounding area. But absolutely no need. With Jesus, there's always more. More wine at the wedding. Far more wine than they could have imagined. Now, an abundance of food. So much. It is very easy to get overwhelmed with life at times, isn't it? That might be you today. Sometimes the tests just come thick and fast and we don't like them. They hurt. It's difficult. And we get so full of need, don't we? Full of anguish. Maybe that's you at home at the moment with your family or maybe a family member just under pressure. Maybe it's church for you and often sometimes it's church, which is difficult at times. Maybe it's your health right now. Maybe it's your work. You're finding work really difficult. And you feel swamped. And you don't know the answer. You have a need and you think, well, I cannot see how this can be fixed. We often have this, don't we? There's an issue. It's like, I just don't see how this can be resolved. Or I don't see how that marriage can be fixed. Or this just never, it's never going to work. Where can I get help for this? And the answer is Jesus. Do you believe that though? Do I, our need to Jesus? However small, by the way, and however big. There are many things we need, aren't there? Above all else, you need Jesus. To finish the passage, to make a final point, they want to make him king, don't they? Think about it, it's Passover time, and a good time as any for an uprising. People kind of, this fever of nationalistic feeling going on at Passover. I said, they want to make him king. They see this and they just think, wow, this is the one. And they're right in many ways, but they're wrong as well. I mean, maybe Jesus could be tempted by this. I mean, even if a few people say they like you, it can be kind of pressure, can't it? Imagine 5,000 people coming up to you saying, we like you. You're awesome. You're great. Lead us. Okay, you twisted my arm, that sort of thing. But Jesus passed that test already in the wilderness, didn't he? In another wilderness when he was tested. So he says, let's get out of here quick. Because I'm not that kind of king. I'm not the kind of king they're after. I'm not a politician here to put bread on the tables and hungry mouths. I'm not an earthly king come to take the kingdom by force. I'm a saviour. And I've come to save at the deepest, most wonderful level. I'm a heavenly king. And I've come to rule by giving my life for my enemies, to give them life in abundance. It's a great passage, isn't it? Because Jesus is great. Let's take a moment, bow our heads before we sing. What do you need at the moment? What is your need in life? I don't have long enough in this prayer time to list them all, perhaps, because it's so hard at times, isn't it? And secondly, what are you trusting about Jesus? Or what are you not trusting? Just bring it to him now in the quiet. Jesus, we're so foolish to forget you. When we hear these accounts, what you did, and yet we just struggle on without coming to you with our needs. We thank you, Jesus, that you can do more than we can ask or imagine. With you, there's always more. there's an abundance, an abundant life to reset us this morning. Thank you for hearing our prayers. We leave our needs, our hunger with you, because you are the Saviour. You are God, and you've come to meet our needs and to lead us well. Help us to trust you. Help us not to be overwhelmed by life, but to look to you and to listen to your commands and live well, trusting and obeying your word. We ask this for your glory, for our sanctification, for the witness of your people. Amen.